So do you ever wonder about tomorrow? You ever get anxious about tomorrow? Wonder what's going to happen tomorrow, next week, month, year, decade? Ever wonder about the end? What images come into your mind when I say that, when I say the end? What comes into your mind as you think about the future? You think about underground bunkers filled with canned goods and bottled water. Do you think about airline pilots disappearing out of their cockpits mid-flight, leaving only their clothes behind? Do you think about movies like Left Behind when I say the end? What comes into your mind? Jesus' disciples wondered about the end. They wondered about the future, just like we do. And one of them asked a question about the future to Jesus. And we find it in Mark chapter 13 as we continue on in the Gospel of Mark. Here's where we find ourselves at today. Mark chapter 13, and if you want to follow along, it's on page 901 in the Pew Bible, the red Pew Bible in front of you. You can take that and turn to page 901, Mark 13. And this, we're going to read the whole chapter because God's word is worth listening to. I'm going to read it. Verses 1 to 37, because this is one answer. This chapter is, there's a question and there's an answer, and it's unforgettable. It's not the kind of answer that they were expecting, and neither would we, and yet it's an answer that we so much need to hear and see, and by God's grace, try and understand and apply. So here we are, Mark 13, starting at verse 1. As he, that's Jesus, as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Jesus told them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. These things must take place, but it is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains. But you, be on your guard. They will hand you over to local courts and you will be flogged in the synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings because of me as a witness to them. And it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when they arrest you and hand you over, don't worry beforehand what you will say, but say whatever is given to you at that time, for it isn't you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. A man on the housetop must not come down or go in to get anything out of his house, and a man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to pregnant women and nursing mothers in those days. Pray it won't happen in winter, for those days will be days of tribulation, the kind that hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. If the Lord had not cut those days short, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect, whom he chose. Then if anyone tells you, 'See, here is the Messiah,' 'See, there,' do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will arise and will perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And you must watch. I've told you everything in advance. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will be falling from the sky and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its branch becomes tender and it sprouts leaves, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is at the door. He is near at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. It is like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to be alert. Therefore, be alert, since you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or early in the morning. Otherwise, when he comes suddenly, he might find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to everyone, be alert. Let's pray and ask for God's help as we look at this text. Father in heaven, there's more here than we can possibly even fully understand this morning, but I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our eyes, that we would not fail to see the main point of this passage, which is that you, Lord, want us to be ready, that you, Lord, want us to be full of faith, that you want us to live obediently to you as we await your return. And so, Father, help me to faithfully communicate the message of this text, and help us to hear it and understand it and believe it and put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So it all starts with a comment. Verse 13, one of the disciples says, look, they're coming out. Remember, they've been in the temple, and they're leaving the temple, Jesus and his disciples. And he says, look, what massive stones, what impressive buildings. So Herod the Great had refurbished and made some additions to the temple not long before. And according to the historical records at that time, the temple was absolutely magnificent. It was breathtaking. And remember, the disciples, they're not city boys, right? They're from up north. They're Galileans. And who knows how often they had been to Jerusalem. At any rate, they are blown away by this temple, right? The Jewish temple in Jerusalem, where the people of God met and worshiped the Lord and made sacrifices and so forth. And so here's this comment, right? Look at these buildings. Look at this magnificent temple. And Jesus' reply would have been very surprising. He just said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down. Now, you got to remember the context. If you're here with us last Sunday, there's a showdown taking place between Jesus and the religious leaders in the temple grounds. Jesus cleanses the temple. Remember, he drives out the money changers, and he curses the fig tree, and that's a symbol of Israel and their barrenness before God. And so it's a picture of God's judgment to come, because the king rode into Jerusalem, went to his house, and was unwelcome. Right? Jesus shows up at the temple, and they reject him. So what's going to happen to the house? It's going to be torn down and turned into a hill of rubble. That's what's going to happen. And that's what Jesus predicts, which understandably provokes a question. So here's the question. While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives across from the temple, so they left in the Mount of Olives, you could see the beautiful, magnificent temple as they were there. And so they've left the temple, and now they're on the Mount of Olives. That's why this is called the Olivet Discourse often. And so Peter, James, and John, they ask him privately, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? Now, picture them. They're asking him this question, and really there's two points to this question. When will these things happen, like the destruction of the temple that Jesus has just predicted? And how can we know? How can we be ready when it happens? And we've got to understand what these things Right? They don't say this thing, but it's these things. There's more than just the destruction of the temple that's on their minds, because remember, Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem. He's the king. And on their minds is the fact that Jesus is going to come. The enemies of God are going to be overthrown. And the kingdom of God is going to be established. And so when we read these things, keep in mind, these are the things that they're thinking about connecting with the destruction of the temple, that the kingdom of God is going to be all established. And remember, this is Passion Week, where Jesus is going to go very shortly to the cross to redeem his people. And so there are two realities here when we're looking at this text. Big chapter, a lot of ideas, two main ideas. You've got judgment on the one hand and salvation on the other. And that's what was on their minds. These things, when they're thinking about the temple, they're thinking God's judgment on a corrupt, empty religious system. And on the other hand, God's salvation for those who are waiting for his Messiah. And when you read a text like this, there are a lot of ways that you can go off the rails. But if you keep in mind judgment and salvation, it keeps us on the rails, understanding the main point of this text. Here's the other thing. You read a chapter like this, you got to keep in mind that Jesus is referring to some things that are going to happen in the near future and other things that are going to happen in the far future, right? So there are things within the lifetime of the disciples, like the destruction of the temple, that's the near future. And then he goes as far as speaking of his second coming, and that's the far future. And he alternates between them, and this is what makes this kind of a chapter difficult to read and understand, because you read the commentators, and everybody has a different idea about what is near future and what is far future, and they are very passionate about their views about what is going to happen in the near future and what is going to happen in the far future. And maybe some of you too, you have very clear ideas about this text and what Jesus is saying and when it is going to happen. And I'm going to disappoint you by saying we are not going to satisfy all of you in your curiosity. We're not going to smooth out every wrinkle or untie every knot in this text, but we are, God willing, going to drive home the main point, which is to be ready when he comes. That's the main point. Here, if you want to jot it down, here's the main point of this chapter, is that Jesus tells his disciples what will happen in the future so that they can live ready for his return. Jesus tells his disciples what will happen in the future so that they can live ready for his return. And there are three parts to this message that he gives them, three realities that his disciples need to understand in order to be ready and that we need to understand. And the first one is this. Number one, there will be deception and persecution, but the gospel will advance. There will be deception and persecution, but the gospel will advance. And we see this in verses 5 to 13. So what does Jesus say in verse 5? He says, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, and they will deceive many." You see, the question of when will these things happen, and when will Jesus return, that very question can set you up for deception if you're not careful. Why? Because there's a lot of people who will answer it for you. There's a lot of people who will want to scratch where you itch and take advantage of the natural curiosity, because we're all curious about what the future holds. It's only natural. And in the roughly 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words, people have taken advantage of that, right? The early church had all kinds of false teachers, false messiahs who came and told them exactly how it was going to happen, and they were wrong. They weren't speaking on his behalf, and though they came in his name. And we've got all kinds of cult leaders and gurus and false religions that have arisen over time, drawing people after them. I mean, I think about the Watchtower magazines that sometimes, you know, come to my house, and they've got beautiful pictures of what? Of like the end times, well, actually horrific pictures and then beautiful pictures, right? I mean, the beautiful pictures is you can be part of this wonderful future if you join our organization, and we tack Jesus' name onto our organization so you can believe us. And this is exactly what Jesus is warning against. They will come in my name, and they will deceive many. Just because people come in Jesus' name doesn't mean that they're speaking with Jesus' authority or with his truth. And many people are taken in by this deception, and the way to prevent it, of course, is to be in the truth. To be in the truth. That's how you recognize the counterfeit, is by handling the real thing often. And so Jesus tells his disciples, you know, don't be deceived by falsehood about the future. But then he also says, don't be alarmed by fearful events, wars, earthquakes, famines. He says, these are the beginning of birth pains. Now, my wife and I have two kids. And the first child that we had was a very long labor, a very long labor. I could not tell you, but my wife could. She could tell you exactly how long it was. Like, not only the hour, but the minute and the second, probably. She could tell you exactly how long it was. And you know, birth pains are what? They are contractions. And what happens is they start sort of mildly, maybe normally. They start, you know, anytime a guy starts talking about this, I get in trouble. You don't know anything. You know nothing, so just close your mouth. I'm going to move on. But look, birth pains, contractions, they intensify and they cut closer together, right? As the baby's going to be born. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying they are like contractions, these fearful events that happen. They are not the end, but they anticipate the beginning of the end. And he says, don't be alarmed when these things happen. These things have been happening since Jesus spoke these words. So don't be alarmed. Anticipate the end, but don't be alarmed in thinking that it has already come when these kinds of events happen in the world. So he says, you know, there's going to be deception, and then he says there's going to be also persecution. Be on your guard, he says in verse 9. They're going to hand you over to the courts, and you're going to be flogged and stand before governors and be a witness to them. And this is necessary, that it is necessary that the gospel be preached to all nations. So when you read the book of Acts, you see exactly this happening, don't you? You see them dragged before the authorities, and you see them beaten, and you see them testifying about Jesus Christ. And in fact, the early church got a little bit comfortable, right? And what happened? There was a persecution. You read about it in the book of Acts, and that scattered them out to begin preaching. And sometimes that happens in the plan of God. We say, oh no, persecution is going to come. It's going to wreck everything. But God in his wisdom and in his plan permits it. Why? So that the gospel goes out. Because often when that, it's like a fire that's flickering out. What do? You fan that thing. It looks like it's going out. And then all of a sudden, in a way, the suffering often pushes the church out and to advance the cause of the gospel. In fact, you see that in places like China. Is the church growing in China? Oh, yeah. Is there persecution? Oh, yes. Here in Canada, it's heating up, but the church is relatively comfortable and in decline in many places. Jesus says, be on your guard. He tells them what's going to happen, and then he says, don't worry. Do not worry about what you will say beforehand, because, you know, say what's given to you in those moments when you're dragged before the authorities, because the Holy Spirit's going to help you. The Holy Spirit will be speaking through you. And, you know, many an unprepared preacher has claimed this verse as his own, right? You come into the pulpit with a half-baked sermon, you're like, yeah, the Holy Spirit is going to help me in that moment. Well, context, right? Context. It's when you're, not when, you know, for the unprepared preacher, but for the person who is being severely persecuted and brought before the authorities, that's the promise, that the Holy Spirit is going to help you. Trust that he helps preachers too. But just, that's not what this text is talking about. Trust that he's helping me too. Boy, do I need his help with a text like this. So this verse is a promise for persecuted believers. Do not worry, the Holy Spirit will help you to bear witness, to speak about Jesus under times of enormous stress and difficulty. And look how difficult, he says, it will be. Verse 12. Family members betraying each other and turning each other into the authorities, and children rising up against parents and putting them to death. And then he says, you'll be hated by everyone because of my name. So hostility toward the name of Jesus and toward those who follow him will increase. And it is increasing, is it not? It is increasing where we live. But it's nothing new for many people in other parts of the world. For some of us, to be hated is a fate worse than death, isn't it? We want to be loved. We want to be liked. To be an object of hatred, it feels often like more than we can possibly bear. And because of that, it brings a great temptation for us to fall away, doesn't it? To turn away from the name, or at least to distance ourselves from the name of Jesus, so that people don't associate his name with us. He says, you will be hated by everyone because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. You see that call to endure, right? To endure in the face of physical suffering, even family betrayal. Is there anything more painful than that? To endure even in the face of the world's hatred, knowing that the Holy Spirit is with you and there is salvation ahead of you. So he's saying, look, he's saying there will be deception and persecution, but the gospel will advance and nothing can stop God's plan of the gospel advancing to all nations. So that's the first thing we see here in Jesus' answer. There will be deception and persecution, but the gospel will advance. Number two, second, there will be tribulation, but the Son of Man will come. There will be tribulation, but the Son of Man will come. We see that in verses 14 to 27. When I read the abomination of desolation, I mean, some of you are just like, oh, wow, okay. Are we going to get our money's worth here today or what? What on earth is Jesus talking about here? And I'm not sure anyone knows for sure exactly what Jesus is talking about here, and yet there are some very important truths that we can understand about what Jesus is referring to here. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. That's Mark, not Jesus. Jesus is speaking, not writing. Mark is writing this. Let the reader understand. You see that in parenthesis. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. And so you read about the abomination of desolation in the prophet Daniel. You go back to the Old Testament, and Daniel, in a few places, he speaks about this abomination of desolation. He foretells that there's going to be one who profanes the temple of God and desecrates it. And in fact, something that fits this description happened in the 2nd century BC. Antiochus IV, the king of Syria, he conquered the Jewish people, and he desecrated the temple. He, in fact, sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple, profaning the temple. Now, that was in the 2nd century BC, but now Jesus is speaking about something that's going to happen in the future. So what does he mean here? Well, we know that in 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus spoke these words, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem. And that's, in fact, when the temple was destroyed, fulfilling exactly what Jesus predicted here. And the Roman general Titus, he entered the temple before he utterly destroyed it. So certainly that would fit. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. So look at that comment, let the reader understand. Apparently they did understand, because Eusebius, historian, 4th century roughly, Eusebius tells of how when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem in about 70 AD, when the Romans got into the city and there was a mass slaughter of the Jewish people, when the Romans got into the city, not a Christian was to be found within its walls. Why? Eusebius says, because they had understood an oracle that had told them to flee in advance. Well, where do we find it? We find it right here. Let the reader understand. Apparently they understood. What does Jesus tell them to do? He says, run for the hills, and they did, and it was hard. The tribulation that took place around the destruction of the temple, that was only a foretaste of another tribulation that will take place before the second coming of Christ. And before that happens, according to Scripture, there will be yet another abomination of desolation. The Apostle Paul spoke of this in his second letter to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, he speaks about the man of lawlessness who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he sits in God's temple proclaiming that he himself is God. That's future. Right? That's still yet to happen. And during that time, There's going to be a tribulation, the kind of which hasn't been from the beginning of creation until now and never will be again. And Jesus says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But he cut those days short for the sake of the elect whom he chose. And so there's going to be a tribulation, but the Son of Man will come. That Son of Man is from the prophet Daniel. The Son of Man is a title of the Messiah who's going to come in power and glory to establish that kingdom. And Jesus referred to himself by that title. He called himself the Son of Man. And this is what Jesus says about the time when the Son of Man will come. He says, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not shed its light, the stars will be falling from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. What Jesus is telling his disciples here is not meant to make us afraid. It's meant to fill us with hope. He's told them about this caution against deception. He's told them that they need to endure, and he's warned them about this tribulation that's going to come. And then he tells them about this time when this tribulation is going to be over, when he will gather his elect to himself. You know, some of us, when we read this of Jesus coming on the clouds, the Son of Man, we just think, man, I can't believe that. I can't grasp that. I can't imagine that. I walk out of here, I look at the blue sky, I'm thinking that's impossible. That is impossible. Keep in mind that Jesus predicted many, many, many things that were fulfilled exactly as he said. But Jesus predicted that he would be killed and that he would rise again on the third day. If Jesus rose from the dead just as he predicted, then we can be absolutely confident that he will come again just as he has predicted. He will come and gather his elect to himself. Who are the elect? Those of every tribe, tongue, and nation that God has chosen before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4 says, speaks of those who have been predestined for adoption in Christ. Who is that? That's all believers in history. All genuine Christians, right? The fact that Jesus refers to believers as his elect is not meant for theological speculation, and it's meant for comfort, chosen. That word is meant to comfort believers, right? It's meant to reinforce our security and our security in him and know about his commitment to keep us there in him. No one can snatch them out of my hand. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one can take them out of my hand, Jesus says. I can think of nothing more comforting for someone who's suffering than the truth that God has chosen them, that none of his sheep will be lost, and that he will gather them to himself on the day when he returns in power and glory. You know, so you might have this question here. Okay, how do I know that I'm elect? How do I know that I'm chosen? Well, you know if you're elect if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus and you endure to the end. That's how you know. That's how you know. Election is a mystery, but we're told how we can get in, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. And also, look, how do you know if you're elect? Well, you've turned from your sins and you've trusted in Jesus Christ to save you. That's the gospel. If you're here and you're not sure what this is all about, why are we here? The good news is, look, the bad news is that we have sinned, that we are alienated from God, that we deserve God's judgment, and yet Jesus came, God's Son came to rescue us from that fate, to die for our sins on a cross. He rose again, and by faith in him, by trusting in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, we can be saved. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can know that we will never face God's judgment, and we can know that when he comes, he will call us his own. That's the good news. That's the good news, friends. How do you get ready for the end? The way you get ready for the end is not canned goods and a generator and bottled water and watching Left Behind one more time to see how things play out. The way you get ready for the end is to get right with God through Jesus Christ. That's how you get ready for the end, and you can be ready now, in this moment, right now, by receiving Christ as Savior and turning in faith to him. The other way you know that you're elect is that you're looking forward to his return, right? You're looking forward to him coming back, and there's nothing more precious to a suffering Christian than the fact that Jesus Christ will gather his own to him. And if that's not precious to us, then we're getting too comfortable here. We're getting too comfortable here. So we've seen, number one, that there will be deception and persecution, but the gospel will advance. And then we've seen, number two, that there will be tribulation, but the Son of Man will come. And then third and finally, the Master is coming soon, but you do not know the time. The Master is coming soon, but you do not know the time. Verses 28 to 37. Listen, does summer feel far away for you? Is summer far away, or is it near? It's far and near, right? It's like it feels like it's far away, but it's not nearly as far away as you think it is, right? I know that because Major League Baseball spring training has already started, right? We think that summer is far away, but it will be here before you realize it. I think that's what Jesus is communicating in this little lesson of the fig tree, right? He says, when the branches become tender and it sprouts leaves, you know summer is near. Summer is near. In the same way, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near. He is at the door. By these things, he means all the things that are leading up to the second coming. The Mount of Olives was famous for fig trees, and just, there are probably fig trees right there where Jesus was talking. Probably right there are fig trees. And just at this time of year, this is Passover, remember? The trees would have been in this condition, green, tender, sprouting leaves, preparing for summer fruit. Jesus has just told them all these dreadful signs. Now here's a positive one, isn't it? The tree, leaves, summer coming. And he's saying, look, that's a picture. When you see that tree, right? I mean, I'm thinking the disciples, every time they would see a fig tree from this point, they'd be like, yes, he told us, he's coming soon. He's at the door, he said. And then he goes on, he says, truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And these things, I mean, there's argument, what is these things and what is this generation? I think it's the generation he means that you're gonna see these things in your generation regarding the temple, and yet there's another generation during the second coming, they're gonna see all of these things. And yet Jesus says, behind all of these things, I stand and my words are more reliable and enduring than heaven and earth itself. The Master is coming soon, but you do not know the time. Look at verse 32. Now concerning that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Some of us read that and you wonder, what? How does Jesus not know when the end is? I mean, he's been predicting. He's telling us the answer. He's telling the disciples the answer. All of a sudden, you're saying you don't know? It's kind of important, right? That's an important piece of information. And I mean, Jesus is all-knowing. He's God. Yes. Amen. And yet, in his incarnation, Jesus never ceased to be fully God, but yet he restricted some of his access to those abilities during his incarnation, during his earthly ministry. In fact, John MacArthur says this. He says, although Jesus was fully God, when he became a man, he voluntarily restricted the use of certain divine attributes. He did not manifest them unless directed by the Father. And some have suggested that the reason why Jesus tells them that he doesn't know, and of course he doesn't know, he's telling the truth, the reason that Jesus did not know the exact time of his return, at least he didn't during his earthly ministry, of course now, after his ascension and Jesus one with the Father and would know all things in that sense, but his knowledge was self-limited here. I've heard it suggested the reason for this is so that no one could claim to have received a secret message from Jesus about this. So that no one since this time could say, actually, we know because he told us. No, he's saying right here that even the Son does not No. And this needs to be here because, as you know, people cannot stop predicting exactly the time when Jesus will return, even though he says, I don't know and you don't know. People still try. There's a book that came out, 88 Reasons to Believe that the Rapture Will Happen in 1988. Anybody remember that book? Edgar Wisenant, I think I pronounced his name. He wrote this book, and then Jesus didn't come in 88, so he had to revise it to 89, and 93 and 94, and those other ones did not sell nearly as well as the other one, right? I mean, it's like, come on, look, if anyone tells you, I know the time, I know when Jesus is returning, just write them off, right? Ignore them, because you know that the whole point here is that nobody knows. And so he says, verse 33, watch, be alert, for you don't know when the time is coming. And it's like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, he gave them work to do, and commanded them to be alert, right? In fact, that's the very last thing that Jesus says here is, be alert. In other words, stay awake. Don't be caught sleeping. And as much as there are many things in this chapter that aren't completely clear to every one of us and aren't completely clear to me, this is clear. This is crystal clear that Jesus wants everyone. He says, I say to you and to everyone, you see that? Be alert. He wants us to be ready. He wants us to live ready for his return. That's what he's been saying through this whole chapter, right? Verse 5, he says, watch out. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 23, you must watch. Verse 33, watch, be alert. And then here, verse 37, be alert. In other words, stay awake. What does he mean? Well, when I was reading this, I thought of the road trips that I've taken with my family. I love road trips. I love driving, especially in the morning when I'm fresh. I've had my coffee. And then at about 4 p.m., it's a different story, right? About 4 p.m., I'm driving, and I'm like, my eyes are heavy, and my wife can tell. She can tell. She can just tell immediately. She's like, you're falling asleep, aren't you? And she'll pinch me. She'll pinch me and pinch me and pinch me, and I'll stop, get more caffeine, whatever, and it becomes torture, right? Because I'm open, I got like bloodshot eyes and white-knuckling the steering wheel, and I'm just like, I mean, I'm trying to keep my family on the road, right? We all want to go to heaven, but not that day, right? And that's going to happen if I fall asleep. And so I'm trying to stay awake, right? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Is he saying, like, stay awake like that? Like, bloodshot eyes, open, hands white-knuckled, on the steering wheel? I don't think so. Jesus, when he tells us to be alert, when he tells us to stay awake, he's not saying that we can't go to bed at night. He's not saying that we can't take a nap. He's not saying that we can't ever play with the kids or watch a hockey game or go on vacation. He's not saying any of that. And neither is Jesus telling us that we need to become obsessed about every detail about this chapter or know absolutely everything about the end times, or be able to unravel every mystery or interpret every current event according to an eschatological chart. We don't have to know who in the next election might be the Antichrist. We don't have to build a bunker, fill it with canned goods. We don't have to watch Left Behind once more to make sure that we know how things are going to go. No, no. He's saying this. He's saying whatever you do, whatever we do, we need to be faithful to him. We need to be faithful to him. That's the point. We need to live in such a way that we are ready when he comes. And we do that by his grace. How do we avoid deception? By his truth, the truth that he has given us. How do we bear witness to the gospel when times are scary and stressful? With the help of his Spirit that he's given to us. How will we endure suffering and tribulation? Because we have hope that he's coming. Right? It's in the certainty of what he's promised that we can live ready for his return, even when we don't know exactly when that will be. And in the meantime, he's given us work to do. He's given us work to do. Do you see that? Verse 34, it's like a man on a journey who left his house, gave authority to his servants, gave each one his work. You see that? Some people, they just want to quit their jobs. In fact, people were doing that in the early church, quitting their jobs and just looking in the sky and waiting. He's saying, no, 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 be faithful and get to work. I've given you work to do. What kind of work do you have? What kind of work has Jesus given you to do? Maybe that's changing diapers. Maybe that's changing tires. Maybe it's writing school papers. Maybe it's creating Sunday school lessons. It's showing kindness to those in need. It's speaking the gospel with a neighbor. It's preparing a meal, or it's praying for missionaries. But whatever it is, God has given you work to do. Are you doing it? Are you doing the work that the master has given you to do before he comes while you wait for him? He's at the door. He's at the door, he says. And so as we wait for that, as we wait for him together, the master who will return at a time we don't expect, let's be alert. Let's be faithful. Let's watch. Let's watch ourselves. Most of all, first of all, ourselves. Let's watch each other. Watch out for one another. Let's keep watch for him, because when he comes, it will have been completely worth it to have been ready when he returns. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to endure, that you would help us to be faithful, that you would help us to be at the work that you've assigned us to, that we would take every opportunity to speak of you, not only so that we would be ready, but so that others would be ready. When you return, may we be a church that is ready, that can rejoice when we see you again. And until that day, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that you have given us, by whom we can bear witness and endure trial and wait for your coming. And so we give you thanks in your name. Amen.